Maybe it was actually a good thing that we kept on singing through that song, because it makes a really important point for us that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. It is a very basic and a fundamental truth for every believer, and which we get so easily wrong. And then we look elsewhere, and then life starts to fall apart for us. But we have an opportunity this morning to have a very close look at Jesus again. And from a surprising part in the Bible, which is the book of Leviticus, it dates back to the 14th century BC, during the time of Moses and the Exodus in the Old Testament. Why are we studying this book? Well, God's Word tells us in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, is able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. For all of God's Word has been given by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why are we studying the book of Leviticus? Because the Bible has been inspired by God, and it has been given to us to make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ, and to equip us to serve God and to live in His presence. If we do not turn to all of God's Word, including the book of Leviticus, we may have a deficient understanding of God's salvation. We may also devalue a relationship with God, and we will be ill-equipped to live a life with God and for God. So, having said that, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask that You would break open Your eternal Word for us. You have much to say to us, and this morning You speak to us from the book of Leviticus. So we pray, open our ears and soften our hearts and instruct us by Your Holy Spirit in the way that we should go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let us have a look at the chapter of Leviticus that teaches us more about God's salvation in Jesus Christ. We find ourselves right in the middle of the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. It also happens to be right in the middle of the Torah, the books of Moses, and it presents us with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. This day is also known by its Hebrew name, Yom Kippur. Not sure if you've heard that before. And in verse 29 and verse 34 of Leviticus 16, we are told that the Day of Atonement occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month, 1 year after the next, every year. Now, the word atonement occurs in this chapter no less than 11 times. And verse 30 of chapter 16 is kind of a key verse for us, in which God says to Moses and the Israelites, on this day, atonement will be made for you, to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sin. That same idea is repeated in verse 34. What is interesting about the Day of Atonement was that the people, the Israelites, were commanded to do no work on that day. It was a Sabbath day of rest for them. We see that in verses 29 and verse 31. On the other hand, verse 32 tells us that it was the high priest that did all the work on that day. He was the one to make atonement for the people. In fact, verse 17 tells us that no one was allowed to be in the temple or the tabernacle forecourts. Whilst Aaron was busy in there in the tent of meeting to do the work of atonement, no one was allowed in there. This is a significant detail. The people were passive, but only the high priest was carrying out the work of atonement on behalf of the people. In what way is that significant for us today? Hold on to that thought. We will come back to it later on. So what happened on the Day of Atonement? God determined that on this day and on no other day, that the high priest Aaron and no one else was to enter the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now let me just remind us of the tabernacle. The tabernacle goes by another name, the tent of meeting, because that's where God met with his people, the Israelites. And it consisted of a courtyard. Let's start in the courtyard. It contained, first of all, coming into the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering. And then there was the bronze laver filled with water. And then beyond that point was the actual tent, the tabernacle, and it consisted of two rooms. The first was known as the holy place. The holy place was occupied daily by the priests, going in there and fulfilling all kinds of services. There was the table of showbread. There was the menorah. The menorah was the golden lampstand with candles. And then there was the altar of incense. And that led through a curtain to the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which was the place that only the high priest on this occasion, the Day of Atonement, could enter. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box containing the law of God written on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant was covered by what is known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And on the outer sides of the cover were two golden-winged cherubim kind of creatures facing one another on top of the mercy seat. Now the high priest on this occasion was to take off his normal garments, wash himself, and put on sacred linen garments for this special occasion. The first thing that the high priest was to do was to take the censer of burning coals from the altar and mix it in with two handfuls of fragrant incense, and then go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. This created billows of smoke that covered the mercy seat. Then the high priest would take blood first from the sin offering of the bull, which was for himself, and then after that the sin offering of the goat that was for the people, and take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and also before the mercy seat seven times. The blood cleansing, we are told, was necessary because of the sin of the people, they defiled the temple. It is like sitting in a room where somebody is smoking. If you are in the group of smokers, when you come outside of the room, then you find that you also smell like smoke and cigarettes. Now, Israel's sin, in a similar way, polluted everything. It polluted the holy place, and it needed to be cleansed in order for God to be present there. Now, the details of the two goats that we are told about is important. Casting lots over them. The high priest was to cast lots over them. The first of the two goats was chosen as a sin sacrifice that was offered up to the Lord. We've already referred to that. The blood of the sin sacrifice of the goat was sprinkled on the altar and also in the tent of meeting and also on the mercy seat. But the other goat, the live goat, also known as the scapegoat. Earlier on, you may have heard that word Azazel, which is a Hebrew word, which means scapegoat. The high priest was to take his hands and lay it on the head of the goat and confess over it the wickedness, the rebellion, and the sins of the people of Israel, and then send the goat off into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people. Now, children, you know what a scapegoat is, do you? Sometimes people speak of a scapegoat. That word, when it is used today, is used as a metaphor. A metaphor of somebody who is guilty, and what do? They blame somebody else for their wrongdoing and for their mistakes. And that innocent person is then treated as if they are guilty, bearing their consequences. That person is a scapegoat to them. This metaphor, now you can see where this metaphor comes from. The scapegoat that we read of in Leviticus chapter 16. Coming back to the Day of Atonement. After the scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness, the high priest was to return to the tent of meeting, took off linen garments, washed himself, and then put on his regular high priestly garments. And then he was to take the ram for the burnt offering for the people and the ram for the burnt offering for himself and to offer it up just as he had done with the sin offering. Now the remains of the sin offerings were then taken outside of the camp and then burned. And the person who had taken out the ram and the sin offering to burn it was to come back, take off their clothes, wash themselves before they were allowed back into the camp. The same with the person who had taken off the scapegoat into the wilderness. Had to wash themselves, take off their clothes, wash themselves, and then they could come back into the camp. Now, all of these various actions, we are told, was done to achieve atonement. What is atonement? From Leviticus chapter 16, we can define what atonement is. Firstly, atonement satisfies the wrath of God for breaking His law and produces reconciliation. Atonement satisfies the wrath of God for breaking His law and it produces reconciliation. Follow with me as I explain. In the most holy place, atonement was made with blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was above, as I mentioned before, the Ark of the Covenant. And it covered the law of God that was inside the Ark. which was a symbol of God's standard and God's relationship with his people, which they had broken by sinning against him. So there's a transaction that takes place inside the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood sacrifice meets the law of God, which turns away the wrath of God because of the sins of the people, in order for God to extend mercy to his people, to forgive them and to reconcile them to himself. That's the first idea of what atonement means. But secondly, atonement also provides cleansing due to the defilement of sin. This is made through the blood sacrifices in the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and also the altar, and also for the people. Human sin defiles everything. I mentioned that before. Even the place where God meets with his people on earth. God's special presence is not possible without atonement, which brings cleansing. Cleansing is provided for sin, the defilement of sin, which enables God's continued presence. Thirdly, atonement provides a substitute to take away sin. Atonement, we see, is made through the provision of the scapegoat. The sins of the people were placed on the scapegoat and removed as the scapegoat was chased into the wilderness. In summary, atonement gives us a substitute. The innocent is carrying the sins of the guilty, and the innocent is suffering on behalf of the guilty. It gives us a blood sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and brings reconciliation. It gives us cleansing to remove sin and enables the continued presence of God. Atonement, simply stated, covers, forgives, removes sin, and reconciles a sinner to God. The Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur in Judaism is also known as the day. It is the most sacred day on the Jewish calendar. It begins at the beginning of the Jewish New Year, known as Rosh Hashanah. And the sounding of a shofar. Children, I don't know if you know what a shofar is. Shofar was an ancient trumpet-like musical instrument that was blown. The shofar was blown like a wake-up call for the people of Israel 10 days before the Day of Atonement. And the people started to confess their sins and do introspection. Then came the Day of Atonement. And for 24 hours, they would fast. They would spend many hours in the synagogue. It happens even today on Yom Kippur, confessing their sins and asking God for forgiveness. But the heart and the soul of Yom Kippur is all about the high priest and the sacrifices that the high priest brought. As we have just seen in Leviticus chapter 16, to make atonement for the people. Now here's the problem. The temple that replaced the tabernacle was destroyed in the year AD 70. For almost 2,000 years, there had been no temple. Traditional Jews think about that fact every day, and they mourn about it. Implication: the Jews have not been able to carry out the regulations for the Day of Atonement as prescribed in the book of Leviticus, which means either there is no atonement for Israel, or the Day of Atonement points to a greater atonement which God has provided. Now, repentance of sin is important. And I would recommend, repent of our sins. We should repent of our sins. But without a scapegoat that carries our sins away, without a sacrifice that provides cleansing for sin, and without a substitute that can take our place, there is no atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16. It's interesting that in Jewish tradition, known as the Talmud, during the period of Jesus' crucifixion, from about roughly the year AD 33 to the year AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, whilst the temple was still standing, that tradition, Jewish tradition, is holding it, that the sacrifices during all those years were not accepted by God. Hence, no atonement. Even Jewish rabbis who do not believe in the Messiah believes that. And we know why. The Bible gives us the answer. We read about it early in the service when Matt read for us the account of the crucifixion from Matthew chapter 27. And in verse 51, we are told that when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God's presence had been opened up, so that God's people have access to God through the Messiah. The message is no sacrifice. No more sacrifice in the temple or the tabernacle is required. No priesthood is required in the tabernacle, because it all pointed to the ultimate priest and ultimate sacrifice. While Leviticus chapter 16 is the hinge for the whole book of Leviticus and for the book of Moses, it is also pointing to the central event in human history, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And it is pointing to the definitive Day of Atonement. The annual Day of Atonement points us to the definitive Day of Atonement. The Old Testament looks forward to that day. And since the New Testament is looking back to the same day, the day when once and for all atonement had occurred. That's what the book of Hebrews clearly tells us. That the Day of Atonement, during that time of the tabernacle and the temple, it pointed forward to the ultimate atonement in Jesus Christ that He provided on the cross. The high priest went into the most holy place in Hebrews 9 verse 7 once a year with blood. In verse 9, we are told that it was a symbolic ritual. And in verse 10, we are told that it pointed forward to the time of the new order. And Hebrews 9 verse 11 is telling us that new order occurred when Christ appeared with a better sacrifice. And in verse 9 of Hebrews, verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, Christ appeared with a better sacrifice and He entered heaven with blood, His own blood, to secure eternal redemption. Let's see how that atonement works. Christ's atonement satisfies God's wrath. for breaking God's law and produces reconciliation. Won't you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 to 26, which explains this to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 26, we read there, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the sins formerly committed. It was to show the righteousness," or His righteousness, "at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, blessed are you if you have attended the Bible study series in the book of Romans, because a couple of weeks ago we looked at this very passage. But let me paraphrase for us and explain what it means. It tells us that the Israelites and we have sinned. We cannot come into the presence of God except through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death turns God's wrath away, and it covers our sin. Therefore, God can overlook our sin, and He overlooked the sins of the Israelites in past time on the basis of the atonement which the true believers in Israel believed to be found in Jesus Christ, which is also our atonement. Secondly, Christ's atonement provides cleansing for defilement from sin. And that's what 1 John 1 verse 7 clearly tells us. The blood of Jesus, simply stated, cleanses us from all sin. And in the third place, Christ is an atonement for our sins in being a substitute or a scapegoat that takes away sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. "For our sakes we are told that Christ was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God in Him." Christ takes our sin on Himself and removes our guilt and gives us His righteousness. In summary, the cross of Jesus Christ is synonymous with substitutionary atonement. The cross of Jesus Christ is our atonement. So all who belong to Jesus Christ can come near to God, whether they are Jew or a Gentile, through the sacrificial death of Him. All the Old Testament, tabernacle, priesthood and sacrifices were shadows. Shadows of the reality that we find in Jesus Christ. And God demonstrated the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice, as we said a bit earlier, when Jesus died on the cross by tearing the temple veil in two. Let us apply Leviticus chapter 16. Looking at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30, God says to Moses and the Israelites, "On this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sin." As far as God is concerned, you are cleansed from all your sin because Christ has made atonement for you. This is the reality if you are a Christian. On the other hand, without Jesus' blood making atonement for you, there is no cleansing for your sin. That is the reality for an unbeliever the non-Christian. And that is exactly what a man by the name of James the Jew discovered. Let me tell you James's story. James grew up as an Orthodox Jew in North London, in a family that was very Jewish, and he lived in an area that was predominantly Jewish. His paternal grandparents apparently fled from Russia to the UK in order to flee the pogroms. Now, the pogroms is a Russian word for a group of people in Eastern Europe that persecuted Jews. And his paternal grandparents fled from Russia. Similarly, his maternal grandparents avoided Nazi persecution by moving from Poland to the UK in 1933. As a child, he knew much about the Tanakh. Now, the Tanakh is a Hebrew word for the Old Testament. He knew much about the Tanakh, and he knew much about God from his Jewish school and from synagogue. His Jewish identity was something that was very important and was emphasized. But he knew nothing of the claims of Jesus Christ, because he had been told, stay away from Christians. Do not speak that name. That name, of course, is the name of Jesus. After studying sociology at uni, he accepted a position in the Philippine government, carrying out projects initiated and sponsored by the Asian Development Bank. After working there for 3 years in down-and-out communities in Manila, God was about to change his life through an opportunity that he had to work with the Ilonggot, remote mountain people in the Philippines, also known as the Headhunter tribe. Now, the headhunters were literally people that would hunt the heads of people. They would kill people. And then they would take their heads, very gross, take their heads and put it on trees. So anyway, he went to this people group and he did an irrigation project. And he got to know these people. And they told him of what had happened to them in their past. What they had done, and they did it out of fear when they saw people they didn't know. But the amazing thing about the Ilonggot people was that by God's grace, he had sent some Filipino missionaries to go and work amongst them. And the gospel affected this group of people to such an extent that their lives were completely transformed. James said, I could see that their lives had been changed. It was undeniable. These were not religious people or hypocrites, but straightforward people who sincerely saw and believed the truth. Anyway, he returned to Manila and he organized some meetings in order to run more similar kinds of projects in rural communities. And so he got missions organizations to come, who had first-hand experience working among such people, to come and tell them about the different people groups and to prepare them for projects in these communities. At the time, he did not register that all of these people were Christians. Anyway, one of them, an American missionary by the name of Jay, very soft-spoken man, who had himself worked amongst the Ilonggot people, asked James if he was interested to do Bible study with him. No, he replied, not from your Bible. Well, can we use your Bible then? Jay said to him. James agreed, and he relished the thought that he might teach this man a thing or two. And besides, he was too proud to turn down the offer. Anyway, they started studying God's Word, starting from Genesis. By the time they got to the book of Leviticus, it was clear to James that God was holy and he was not. One day, Jay asked him the question that stirred his heart. What makes you think that you no longer need a blood sacrifice? Well, I'm a Jew, he said. And he knew the logical answer. The temple had been destroyed since AD 70. So there's no longer need for sacrifices. Forgiveness is now obtained through prayer, Jewishness, and Yom Kippur. However, during the following week, his conscience started to bother him and he started to search the Tanakh. And over the ensuing days, he read the Tanakh from cover to cover. And he realized that the Jewish answer that he had given is not to be found in the Bible. But what was clear to him, sacrifices were the only biblical way for forgiveness of sin. The next week, he sat on the edge of Jay's couch and told him of his fruitless search. Jay explained to him, there is an answer to the question, but it is found in the New Testament. Now, James didn't want him to read the New Testament to him. He objected, the New Testament is for Christians. Jay replied, well, the New Testament was written by Jews and was mostly for Jews. How much do you have to read to me then? James asked, well, one verse will be enough. He said, okay then. So Jay read to him John 1 verse 29. Where John the Baptist said of Jesus, look, the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. As James heard these words, he suddenly understood the sacrifice that God had made. Christ is the atoning sacrifice of God. He said it was like a light bulb that had been turned on for me. That single verse in the New Testament explained so much of what I had heard and read in the Tanakh. James's life was changed. What a wonderful story of someone who had head knowledge of God, but he didn't have God's atonement until he met Christ, the Lamb of God. The Day of Atonement teaches us that Jesus, our eternal High Priest, has carried out the work of atonement for us, and we are passive in the process. We are specifically told that we should do no work, but rest. Remember, I told you we're going to come back to this point. The Day of Atonement tells us that salvation is not by work, but by Christ's works. So many people in this world make up their own salvation as they go, in the hope that God will accept them. The point is that God has already done everything that is necessary. He has provided atonement for us. No one has to try and reinvent the wheel, so to speak, but simply accept God on His terms and receive His atonement in Christ, like James, the Jew did. Leviticus chapter 16 shows us God's desire to dwell with sinful people and the initiative that He takes to enable it. God clearly wants to have fellowship with you and fellowship with me. He offers it through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has shown this to us for centuries. He's been communicating this through every single day of atonement over the course of at least 1,460 years. Of course, He's been communicating that from the book of Genesis, and He still does it all the way through to the book of Revelation. So may I ask you, do you have fellowship with God, seeing that He wants to have fellowship with you? So do you involve God in your problems? Do you seek Him in the decisions that you make? Is He part of your private life and your family life and your social life and your work life? Is God your closest friend? Christ's atonement is meant to bring God into your world. Or maybe we should put it the other way. It's meant to bring you into God's world, so God can have fellowship with you and me. What is the right attitude to have to God's atonement for us in Jesus Christ? On the Day of Atonement, the people were told to deny themselves 2 times. It should humble us. It should humble us to think of the extent to which God has gone to provide forgiveness for our sins, to remove our guilt, to reconcile us to Him in order to live with Him. It should humble us. And it should give us liberty to confess our sins before God and an eagerness to come into the presence of God. There is no person on the face of the earth that is excluded from the possibility of enjoying God's presence through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ.